phrase that we use often as Christians, and it's the expression, the promises of the gospel. And this morning I would have us stop and think and ask ourselves, what do we mean by these words? When we speak of the promises of the gospel, there is a sense in which we even mean the gospel itself. In one sense, the gospel itself is a promise, and even a series of or collection of promises. The word gospel means good news, and on one hand, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of what God did in Christ for our salvation. The conception and birth, the life and suffering, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's work, accomplished, finished, done in Christ to save us from our sins. And yet, on the other hand, the gospel is also the good news of what is and what will be ours because of Christ's saving work. This is where the promises of the gospel come in. Already, even now, because of Christ's saving work, you and I, as believers in Christ, are forgiven of our sins, redeemed from sin and hell. Already, we are counted righteous before God, being credited with the perfect obedience of Jesus. Already, we have been taken into the family of God. We are children of our Heavenly Father and brothers and sisters in Christ to each other. So already we are justified, already redeemed, already reconciled to God and adopted as His children. But, as the Apostle John says, what we will be has not yet appeared. In 1 John 3, 2, the Apostle writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Well, if you didn't hear it, let me just point out that that's a promise of what will be. We don't want to discount what has happened in the past. Remember our Behold series from last year? We must behold what has happened, what God in Christ has accomplished. And we don't want to neglect what already is now, who we are now, and what already belongs to us in Christ. But brothers and sisters, the Christian faith is all about promises. Promises of what will be. And so the promises of the gospel should be near and dear to us. The promises of the gospel should be on our minds and often in the meditations of our hearts. They should be not just promises, but precious promises. Imagine if you knew that some person or family, maybe some former member of this congregation, was going to be in church on some Sunday in the near future. Wouldn't you drive to church each Sunday thinking to yourself, I wonder if they'll be there? Wouldn't there be some discussion of it? Well, what do you think? Are they coming today? Will it be next week? Have you heard anything? Or how about this? What if we heard within our workplace that bonuses were coming? Now I have your attention, right? Wouldn't the water cooler be crowded? Wouldn't there be talk of it? Have you received your bonus? When is it coming? How much will it be? And yet, as Christians, as believers in Christ, we have the promises of the gospel. We have received promises that pale all other promises. We have the promise of a new creation, the coming of a kingdom in which there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin or suffering or evil forever and ever. Amen. And all of this is due to us. All of this belongs to us. All of this is ours by way of the promises of the gospel upon the return of Christ in glory. This morning, as we look at 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7, the first point is the great promise. the great promise of the gospel for the return of Christ in glory. That's what Peter has worked his way up to in 2 Peter. The chapter begins with a kind of summary statement or review of what he's already written. He writes in verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So that should sound familiar if you remember back in 2 Peter 1. Verse 12, he wrote, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And so now he writes again in chapter 3, verse 1, "I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And specifically, he goes on to say that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And so do you remember that? In 1 Peter 1, 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So a bit of review from Peter, a kind of summary statement, if you will. But then he writes this in verse 3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" And so we have here a reference to what we might call the great promise. And why am I calling it that? Why is it the great promise? Because the promise of Christ's return is the promise that really contains all the other promises as well. The promise of Christ's coming encapsulates all the rest, because our final acquittal before the judgment seat of God will come on that day. Our vindication before the world will be ours on that day. Upon the return of Christ, brothers and sisters, we will be delivered from this body of death to inhabit the imperishable, incorruptible, and immortal body of eternal life. And we will gain what is now only promised to us, the riches, the glory of heaven, and the full and eternal enjoyment of the blessed kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's the great promise, the return of Christ in glory. And another way to put it is to say that the greatness of the promise is found in the glory of his coming. Which is to say, don't miss the point of hearing that Christ will come again in glory. Because the glory of his coming will not just be a glory that he possesses and displays for all to see on that day, but a glory that he shares with those who are waiting for him. The unlikely passage to consider here is actually Psalm 23. Because the last two verses of Psalm 23 say this: "First, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Note that the table is prepared. It doesn't say that we're there yet. It just says that it's prepared. The glory awaits us. The glory is stored up for us. And it's a table that is prepared in the presence of my enemies. There's the vindication of that day. Because not only will we be acquitted in the final judgment, we will also be vindicated before a world that hates us and mocks us now. "Even more, you anoint my head with oil." There's the great comfort and honor of that day. "My cup overflows." There's the great abundance of blessing in that day. And so the psalmist writes, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We don't think about it, but Psalm 23 is really a final day psalm. It's a psalm about the return of Christ in glory. Yes, we already now have received goodness and mercy from our good shepherd, but heaven yet awaits us, where we will dwell forever And there's the eternal nature of that day. And so maybe an unlikely passage, Psalm 23, but it's a psalm that is prophetic, not just of the first coming of Christ, but of his return in glory in the last day. But Peter mentions the great promise of Christ's return in glory because there will always be those who scoff at this promise. He writes in verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? First of all, what does it mean to scoff? It's not a word that I think it's used much anymore, so maybe it would be prudent for us to just define it. To scoff means to openly mock or to openly doubt and mock something. To scoff means to say, what, really? You believe that? How foolish. How stupid. And that's really how many people hear and react to the promise of Christ's return. When they hear the promise, they certainly don't celebrate the promise, but rather scoff at it because they don't believe it. And the reason they don't believe it is because they don't believe in Christ. Peter is probably, again, referring to certain people who are even in the church for whatever reason. Maybe they're there for business purposes. Maybe they're there for social reasons. For whatever reason, there may be people who are in the church but who are not believers, and so they are always trying to make the Christian faith less offensive to the world. This is the liberalism of our day. How can we make the Christian faith less offensive to the world? Because they want to be in the church for whatever reason, but they also want to be friends with the world. It's a classic case of straddling the fence. But as Peter explains, it's ultimately because they want to follow their own evil desires. And could it be that there are others who don't openly scoff at the promise of Christ's return, but who scoff more inwardly? They hear the great promise of Christ's return, and they say within their hearts, I don't believe it. It's too extreme. It's too fantastical. It doesn't fit my version of Christianity, because they want to hold out the opportunity to live life for themselves, as Peter puts it, to follow their own sinful desires. The bottom line is this: if you don't believe in the return of Christ, then it's because you don't believe in Christ. And that's why we need to ask ourselves, am I waiting for Christ? Am I expecting his return in glory? God's word even calls us to live in daily expectation for his return. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of all creation eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And then he adds, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In Hebrews 9:28, it says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So maybe we aren't scoffers, but are we believers? Is it in our hearts and on our minds that Christ is coming again? That when he comes, he will share with us a glory that cannot begin to compare with any glory on earth? It really should be on our minds. It really should be deep in our hearts. The promise of Christ's return in glory should be not just a promise, but a precious promise. And it should be a precious promise because Christ himself is precious to us. Think of the army wife who says she loves her husband, but she isn't really waiting for her husband's return from deployment. Think of the person who says he's a sports fan, but a full month into the opening of the season, he suddenly realizes the season has already started and he hasn't watched a single game yet. Well, isn't any different for Christians? At least those who say they're Christians. But those who give no thought to the return of Christ, who rarely pray about it, who never speak of it, are they waiting for Christ? Do they love Christ? And can they really expect in that day to share in His glory? But when we hear scoffers, we need to understand them. We need to understand that they are simply doing what is natural to them. They want to follow their own sinful desires. They don't want to think about any judgment to come. They don't want there to be a good king who is ruling over this world and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. So they scoff at the idea. And they mock anyone who would believe such a crazy idea. And so we also need to admit that there is a scoffer in each of us. And we need to combat that scoffer. We need to take him on face to face. We need to remember that Jesus is coming again. And what better way to do that than by praying for it, asking in prayer that it would happen. And that's really how the whole Bible comes to an end. In Revelation 22, we hear the promise three times over. In Revelation 22, verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon." In verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon." And for a third time, in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." And then we are given this prayer that we might make it our response. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And even earlier in verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." Do we have the Spirit within us? Then we need to say, come. Are we the bride of Christ awaiting her husband? Then we need to say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Well, how interesting that we are even called to pray for the return of Christ. And we might ask, well, why? Why pray for something that is sure to happen and will happen on the appointed day? We can't really make it happen any sooner by praying that it will happen. So why pray, come, Lord Jesus? But we must pray this prayer because as we do, and as we do it daily, it will be our daily reminder that He is coming. It will be a daily renewal of our waiting for Him. And by praying for His coming, it will help us to live in expectation as well. Because waiting for Christ is not just about what we pray, but about how we live. Those who scoff do so because they are following their own sinful desires. And so, those who do not scoff but daily expect His return do so by seeking to honor Him in their obedience to Him. In order to live for Christ, we must remember Christ. Sin comes into a Christian's life by way of forgetfulness. Sin comes when we forget that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Sin comes when we forget who we are and whose we are and what we are in Christ. And the best way to remember all this in order to keep us from sin is to remember that the Savior whom we dearly love is coming again in glory. But going back to Revelation 22, verse 20, we hear the words of Christ Himself, "Surely I am coming soon. Surely, do not doubt it." Certainly don't scoff at this promise. And that's Peter's point as well. We use that as a transition back to 2 Peter 3. Peter's point as well. And here's the third point, the sure Word of God in creation. Peter writes in verse 5, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So what is Peter doing here? He is seeking to show that the promise of Christ's return is a sure word, a promise to be trusted and held even year after year, even generation after generation in the church. And he shows this by pointing out that God created the whole world by his word. Think about it. If God created the whole world by commanding it to exist, then even as it continues to exist, are we not seeing the power and the faithfulness of God's word? Or let's put it this way. 'Tis the season. When a baseball player hits a baseball, then the power of his bat is displayed how? By the distance that the ball travels. The fans sit and they watch and they say, it's still going, it's still going, it's still going, home run. And what if it's an out-of-the-park home run? Then the batter's power is displayed all the more. But what if the ball never stopped? Because that's what we have in creation. God commanded the world to exist. And since the world still exists yet today, we know the power of God's word. And that's the funny thing about these scoffers. They look at the world continuing to exist year after year, and they say, you know, it's been too long now. Jesus said he was coming again, but how does he expect us to wait? People are born, people die, another generation comes, another generation goes. Ha! Who really believes that he's still coming? But Peter points out their foolishness. The passage of time is not a reason to doubt, but a reason to believe, to hold to the promise, because the passage of time shows the power of God's word. The passage of time shows the faithfulness of God to his word. We only need to see that creation and the return of Christ stand on the same word of God. However, Peter also uses Noah's flood to show the foolishness of scoffers. And this is the next point, the sure word of God in Noah's flood. Peter writes in verse 6, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So Peter says, look how powerful the word of God is. Look at the faithfulness of God, that creation continues year after year by way of the word of God. But don't forget the flood. Don't forget that while God is faithful, he is also judge of all the earth. So don't think that judgment will not come. Just because judgment hasn't come yet, don't think that it will never come. God's word is powerful to sustain creation, but at any moment, as Noah's flood makes clear, God can also put sinners to death. Bottom line is that we just need to know our Bibles because it's all right there. Has God ever said something that wasn't true? Did God ever say that something was going to happen, but it didn't happen? Over and over again in Scripture, the truth of God's word is proven and it's put on display for all to see. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, God even says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so scoffers are like children whose parents tell them in the morning, today we're going out to eat. But by noon, the children are already doubting the promise. And throughout the afternoon, they say to each other, well, it hasn't happened yet. It's not true. It won't happen. And so they go off and they leave the house to go play with their friends in the late afternoon. And what happens? They get left out when the time comes to leave for dinner. So here's the final point, the sure word of God for final judgment. Because if the word of God is proven true in creation, and if the word of God is proven true in Noah's flood, then the word of God promising the return of Christ is true and sure as well. Peter writes now in verse 7, "But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So they can scoff all they want, says Peter, but in the end, the joke is on them. Only thing is, the coming judgment is certainly no joke and certainly no laughing matter. But the testimony of God is clear in His Word. His Word is sure. His Word is powerful. His Word is true. And He has never failed to do what He said He would do. So if God gives clear warning, then let mankind not scoff, but let him take warning and know that Jesus is coming again. And in the end, we need to do a little scoffing of our own. Not in a hateful, bitter way, but we need to scoff at the foolishness of man. Mankind is so arrogant in his knowledge. By way of technological advancement, man thinks he's smarter than God. Why? Because he has an iPod? The one who designed all things, things that man is only struggling to understand. Should we consider ourselves wiser than him? And so we need to say, what fools? Again, not in a hateful, bitter way, but we need to recognize, what fools to think that we know better than God. What fools to think that if there is a God, he better do things according to our timetable and not his own. If there is a God, he better speak up right now and not leave us with a book to read. Even at work, if you miss the email, that's your problem. The boss is not obligated to come knocking on your door and sit down with you and make sure you got the message. You better be paying attention at work. You better know how the boss operates and what he wants, or you're not going anywhere except maybe out the door. And yet, what do people do with God? With God! They demand that he submit to their demands and to their requirements. And on the basis of the minuscule little part of his creation that man understands, on that basis, he denies his Creator. We need to scoff at these things, because this is our foolishness as well. Man is a fool. He tells himself lies over and over until he starts to believe it. He gathers together a group of people and they all agree that they're wise and understanding. Oh, you're so wise and understanding. No, you're wise and understanding. Okay, let's both be wise and understanding. They give each other awards for how good they are. Here, I give you this award. Next year, you give one to me, okay? Okay. They elect a leader and hail him their savior, but he's just as corrupt as the rest of them. And so they all go merrily down the path of destruction, while all the while the truth is right in front of them, right in front of them. Creation necessitates a creator. Creation necessitates a creator. Creation both sustains man's life and yet guarantees his demise. And yet man declares himself an animal rather than the very image of God. He buries his face in his food and he buries his head in the ground. Man is a fool. And the question remains, will we be fools along with the rest? Or will we take warning? Even more, will we take the message of salvation and receive it by faith? Yes, faith is being sure of what we do not see. Sorry, folks. We're called to faith. We're called to receive by faith the promises of the gospel But do we not have the sure word of God? Behold, I am coming soon, says Christ himself. So let us hear, and let us rejoice, and let us cling to the promise of his coming, and let us live for the glory of the one who in that day will share his glory with us. Amen. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, even as you pray, come, Lord Jesus, so may your work in us, your influence upon us, move us as well. May we truly be the bride who loves her husband, who loves her Savior. And may we say, come, Lord Jesus. And we do, even now, today, pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come soon. And may we be waiting for you, eagerly waiting in full expectation with great joy in that day. In your name we pray. Amen.